Philip, for example, went to the city of Samaria and told the people there about the Messiah. Crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his
message and see the miraculous signs he did. In 931, the church then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord and with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. It also grew in numbers.
Good morning. Good to be back with you again. Hope you guys had a wonderful week and feel strengthened. Now, you probably are not familiar with who this guy is, so I'm going to tell you a little bit about him. His name is Alan Turing, and he was an eccentric fellow, and he was a computer scientist. He was born in 1912, and he was an exceptional mathematician, a logician, philosopher, and his list of credentials goes on and on. But he has a very important role he played. In World War II, he worked for the government code in cipher school. Now, if you've ever seen one of these, you'll remember that it is what's called the German Enigma. And this is what was used by the Germans during the war to send coded messages to each other so that the Allies and their enemies would not be able to see what they were doing, where they were going, so on and so forth. They couldn't interpret it. So the Allies and the Brits, they had whole teams working trying to crack these codes of the Enigma. It couldn't be done. It was random, completely random, or it was supposed to be completely random anyways. It didn't happen for a very long time, and so they were able to go in secrecy. Now, what happened was that Turing was hired, and he built this machine. This machine figured out the Enigma. Through Turing's influence and through his mathematician's brain, he built a machine that could predict and understand how the Enigma worked. And therefore, it played a pivotal role in cracking the codes that they were getting, and that enabled the Allies to defeat the Nazis in very crucial engagements, which ultimately resulted in the end of the war. So, and actually, moving on today, and you see the technology that we have with computers and so on and so forth, Turing is actually considered to be the father of theoretical computer science and artificial intelligence. So this man played a major role in what computers would become, what we have today, and ending the war. But what's amazing is that hardly anybody has ever heard about him. And he's what I call an unsung hero. And we're going to talk about some unsung heroes today. And as I go through this story and I tell you this story, I want you to be thinking. Look at the story from another perspective. Think about who may be the unsung heroes. We're used to hearing about the heroes that we always talk about in Acts. But look at the characters that are brought up in the story today and see if you can pick out some who may be unsung heroes, who've not necessarily experienced the notoriety that other of the characters have been given, and see what their roles, what did they contribute to the story. So I'm calling today's lesson Sent from Jerusalem, and we're covering the text from chapter 8, verse 4 through chapter 9, verse 43. So not as big of a chunk as we've been making, but there's quite a few stories packed in here, so I'm going to have to try to abridge them a little bit. So today, I'm calling it Sent from Jerusalem because we have numerous characters in these stories that are sent from Jerusalem. So we have Philip that's sent from Jerusalem, Peter, John, and Saul. If you remember with me, Jerusalem is the center, it's the hub, it's the beginning of everything. And so everything is going out from Jerusalem. And as we go through, you're going to hear, they went down. And the reason that the writer uses this lingo is because Jerusalem, for one, is built on a hill. It's a physical hill. But secondly, because it's the religious center of the known world, everything is an ascent to Jerusalem. So if you go away from Jerusalem, it doesn't matter which way you're going, which direction, whether north, south, east, or west, it's always down. So that's why you'll find down there. It's very purposeful. In chapter 7, we had Stephen. And Stephen is kind of, with everything that happened in his disputes and what happened to Stephen, this lays the groundwork for what would happen with taking the mission beyond Jerusalem and Judea. And so the mission, for the first time, goes intercultural. And this is really the point of Acts, is how this story, how does this gospel, this good news of the kingdom of Christ, how does this good news move out into the world? And so that's the story that we're immersing ourselves in. So we begin with the story of Philip. This is scene one in our text today. So this Philip is one of the seven. Remember, Stephen was also one of the seven. This is not Philip the disciple. This is one of the seven, the ones who were disputing and serving tables, the deacons, we can call them. You find that in chapter 6. And this is also the same Philip that we find later in Acts spoken of in chapter 21, I believe it is, that have this. He has the seven daughters who prophesy. So this is the same Philip. So in this story, we have Philip heading to Samaria. And I call this the third stage because if you remember in chapter 1, Jesus told his disciples who were standing there right before his ascension, he said, "You are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and then finally to the ends of the earth." Now, I remember saying in my introduction that the ends of the earth is another way of saying to Rome. Rome is the end of the earth. That's everything, because it's the center of the universe, not just the center of religious activity for the Jews. There is something important that we need to note about Samaria, if you're not aware of it, and that is that Samaria is the place where the Samaritans lived. And the Samaritans, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll remember that the Samaritans, they're the enemies of Israel. There is pretty much no one else that the Jews, the Israelites, hated worse than the Samaritans. They actually didn't, they believed that they weren't even created in the image of God. They hated them that badly. They hated them worse than the Romans. Through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and Acts, our writer makes a point to make heroes out of the Samaritans. Now, this kind of stung, because you're not supposed to make heroes out of the bad guys. But Luke does this. If you remember in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 10, Luke's the only one that tells us the story of the good Samaritan. Okay? Luke, in chapter 17, talks about these 10 lepers that come to Jesus, and he heals them. Can you remember which one comes back to say thank you? A Samaritan. So Luke has made this point already that Samaritans are maybe not as bad as we've always said they were, type thing. The Samaritans also had a different interpretation of the Bible. They had roughly the same Bible that the Jews had, that Jesus had in his day. They had different interpretations. One of the major interpretational differences that they had was the debate over the center of worship. Now, for the Jews, for Jesus, for the Israelites, the center of worship was Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. But the Samaritans said, no, it's Mount Gerizim. And so you see the two different places I have located there. Mount Gerizim is the place of worship. And this is the center of the discussion that Jesus has in John chapter 4 with a Samaritan woman, which he says, but our fathers worshiped on this mountain. So that's kind of the background of that story. And that comes into our story today. Okay? So in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we start, the people were scattered. But they were proclaiming the message. They were proclaiming the word, this gospel. They're proclaiming. And then Philip, he goes down to Samaria. Now, you notice that it's north, but he's going down because it's away from Jerusalem. He's probably going to the city of Neapolis, which was built on the ancient site called Shechem. And he proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds listened, and like has been the commonality in Acts, is that because they saw the signs that were done, unclean spirits were coming out, the lame were being healed, the paralyzed were cured, all these things are happening, and great joy was encountered in that town. Then we come to scene two, the Spirit, Peter, and Simon. There's a man that comes into our story named Simon, and he claimed to be someone fantastic, someone great, the great power of God, not necessarily the God that we're all thinking of, probably another God, the embodiment of another God, saying, I am God in human form type thing. Whatever it was, he's claiming to be something fantastic. Now, I want to stop and pause for a moment. We would never claim such things of ourselves, would we? Good, I'll move on. So he astonished the Samaritan people by claiming to be this significant person. People of the region were under his spell for a while because they really believed that he embodied the power of this great God. They were amazed at his magical powers. But then Philip comes along. And Philip, because of his preaching, God's kingdom, the name of Jesus, the Messiah, people were believing. People were being baptized. Even Simon ended up believing. Now, another pause. Philip comes along. Philip's preaching Jesus in the kingdom of God, in the gospel. Simon is preaching too. But Simon is preaching, well, Simon. You see a difference. Which one has the power? So, Philip is preaching Jesus. So it was Simon's turn then to be amazed when he saw the great wonders and the deeds and signs that were being performed by Philip. So this is another theme that we find with Luke in his storytelling, is that power is very important for Luke. If you read the book of Luke and then read Acts, you'll find him talking about power and signs and wonders and majesty and might and all these different things, because these proclaim the message. These put the punch behind the message. And so he frequently uses this as part of his story. So the irony is that Simon has been winning followers, this magical working Simon. He's been using his magical prowess to win converts, and then he soon becomes the follower of someone else with a greater power than his own. Simon probably perceives that the spirit that he sees working through Philip is a more powerful kind of magic. And so, well, of course, you want a more powerful kind of magic. You don't want to have lesser. You want better, right? Look at the Jones. We have to eat what they have. We have to outdo them. So that sort of thing. If you remember back to Exodus chapter 7, you remember Moses, and Moses goes to Pharaoh. What happens? Moses is supposed to be carrying the message of the God of Israel. He comes to Pharaoh, and he has signs that he's supposed to do, right? And he throws down a staff. Well, who does the signs as well? The magicians do. And so this is kind of using that story and incorporating it in kind of a retelling with Philip versus Simon. But in this story, Simon comes under the power and under the influence of Philip. Like I discussed last time, we have this story, scene, and then another story, and then Luke gives us a summary, kind of a cap over what's going on. So we have the same thing happen again. He gives us a problem and a solution. So in verses 14 through 17, we have the Samaritans, and Philip has gone up to the Samaritans. So the apostles who were in Jerusalem, they heard that the Samaritans had received God's message. So Peter and John are sent. So these two were sent down from Jerusalem, because the problem was, while they had been baptized, the Samaritans had, they still hadn't received the Holy Spirit. So they did receive the Holy Spirit once Peter and John came and laid their hands on them and prayed for them. So then we come back into the story of Simon. Simon sees Peter and John come in, and he sees this great power that happens. Well, Simon wants this power. So what does he offer to do? He wants to purchase the power. Now, remember with me back again the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that story we covered? Ananias has a problem with money, right? So you have the same thing happening here with Simon. Both Ananias and Simon are driven by money. Both stories feature money as being more important than the relationship with people and the membership within the community of God. And both of them are denounced by Peter. Now I want to stop again and think about this for a second. Think about the problems that persist in the church today among the community of God. A lot of the time it is based on money. Think about the relationships that destroy one another. A lot of times it's based on money. It's based on materialism. It's based, fill in the blank. But think about how this is influencing the story and how Peter is denouncing this. That nothing is more important than not only relationship with God, but relationship with your brothers, your sisters, your family. Relationship is always more important. God can clothe you. God can put food on your table. Why do you destroy relationships with one another? So that's kind of the point we find here. that money is not the most important. And it's Ananias lost his money because of it. So Peter offers a very heartfelt response and says something literally like, "The hell with you and your money." That's literally what it says. Or, "You and your money belong in hell." Do you think that God's gift can be acquired with a cash purchase? You have no part because your heart is not right in this matter. Repent. For if possible, you may even be forgiven the scheme that has come up in your heart. You're struck. You're stuck in bitter poison, and you're being held by chains of unrighteousness. So Simon says, "Intercede for me. I don't want any of these things to happen to me that you've said." So after speaking, then we're not told what happens to Simon. We're just not told. But John, Peter, and John continue on. It says after speaking more about what they've seen and heard, they returned back to Jerusalem. And as they were on their way back, they preached the gospel of the good news in all of the Samaritan villages on the way back. So while the temple with the Mount Gerizim in Jerusalem, the two locations that was the divisiveness between the two peoples, while that had been a source of divisiveness, it's the Spirit that brings these two back together. A breach has been healed and continuity has been reestablished through God's miraculous gift working in the hearts of these people through His servants. That same theme now continues into our next story of Philip and the official. Now, he's called the Ethiopian eunuch, and I'm sure I don't have to explain to you what a eunuch is, so I'm not going to. I'm just going to assume you know what that means. So this man is a eunuch. Without spending too much time on it, what this means in this context, in this world in which he lived, particularly in relationship to Jerusalem, is it makes this man an outsider. He's on the fringe. He's barred from entering the assembly of the Lord. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 23. He's not allowed in the congregation of Israel. And it's really neat because in Deuteronomy chapter 23, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, the word that's used from being barred from the assembly is the same word for where we get the word church, ecclesia. Same exact word. So literally, this man is cut off from church. He is not allowed to be in church because of his defect. So the angel of the Lord comes, and this is the traveling of Philip. I'm just putting this up here so you can kind of see how far and wide this guy's going. The one on the left is his travels. The one on the right is kind of a zoom out so you can see the region. The angel of the Lord comes and tells Philip, "I want you to head towards the south on the road running from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now, Jerusalem is the one on the bottom right, and Gaza is the one at the bottom left of that map. So it's a pretty long stretch, kind of a lonely road, not much there, which makes this story all the more unusual. A eunuch, who was an official, had come to Jerusalem for worship, and he was returning home in his chariot. Now, we kind of have to use our imagination a little bit. Knowing what we know about this man, we know that he was not allowed in the temple. So he's come to worship, but he's shut out. You're not allowed in. Think about this being part of the backdrop. He's returning home, and the Spirit says to Philip, "Run and overtake the chariot." Now think back with me again. There's another incident where this took place, where a man outran a chariot. Remember that story? The Elijah story? How he outran Ahab. So you've kind of got that story coming into this mix as well. But this story is actually kind of humorous. Just think about it for a moment in your mind. You have a chariot. I don't know how fast chariots go, but they're faster than a human can run most of the time. So you've got this chariot barreling down on this lonely desert road. The man has a driver, most certainly, because the chariot's going, and the man is reading the book of Isaiah. And Philip is just running. And he's coming up alongside the chariot. He's catching it. It's still going. It doesn't say that it stopped. And Philip heard him reading Isaiah, still running, and he's up next to the chariot, and he hears the guy reading Isaiah, still, it doesn't tell us the chariot is stopped. And you can imagine Philip turning over and saying, "Do you understand what you're reading?" It's kind of humorous. And so Philip is invited to sit. Now, it still doesn't tell us the chariot is stopped. So if he makes this this magnificent jump, I don't know. But either way, he comes up into the chariot. And he's invited to sit down and to read. Now, the man is reading Isaiah chapter 53. Okay? And he's reading out of the Greek. I'm not going to read the text. It's in, you can read it on your own. But what I want you to see is really interesting. Because in this body of text, like I said before, we're used to thinking in terms of chapters and verses. But if you take the entire piece that he would be reading in what we call chapter 56, which is, the chapters are very, very short in this section of Isaiah, but not very far from this text, I'm going to read this to you and see if you think this may be why Luke has him reading this, or why the eunuch is reading this part. This is what it says. Do not let the foreigner joined to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, I will give in my house, temple, and my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be, wait for it, cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, who minister to him, to love the name of the Lord. What do you think this says to this man? That the God of Israel is not interested in cultural divides. You are welcome here, and I will give you a name, and you are not going to be pushed out of my assembly. The man asks, the man's interested, obviously, who's this about? The same pattern that we've seen over and over again, Philip starts with this text and starts proclaiming about Jesus and starts telling the man all about it. They come upon water, which kind of gives us the idea that they're still moving. What prevents me from being baptized, the man says. The chariot stops, finally. The man is baptized. And this is where a couple other stories come into play as well. They come up out of the water. Think of Jesus' baptism. Remember, Jesus comes out of the water and the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. But here, they come up out of the water and the Spirit catches away Philip. Okay? Now, the word for Spirit is the same word where we get wind. The wind blows. So Philip is literally, comes up out of the water and Philip is blown away. It's exactly as it sounds. He's blown away by the wind. He's blown away by the Spirit. Same word. And so the eunuch goes on rejoicing. Guy disappears. Yeehaw. This is interesting because the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, remember that story? We have the same thing happening. This wind that is coming in and changing everything. Here it's blowing him away. Philip is subject to the Spirit's movement, and Philip has nothing to say in the matter. So Philip, it says, finds himself in Azotus and preached until he came to Caesarea. Now Azotus is on the left, you see there, on the coast, and Caesarea is all the way at the top. The Azotus is 25 miles north of Gaza, which is the bottom marker you see there, and it's 35 miles west of Jerusalem. But Caesarea, where he went after Azotus, is over 50 miles to the north. So it's quite the trek. What we're going to find then from these chapters is that the story is cutting in and out between Peter in Jerusalem and Paul in the Gentile mission. This is the last we hear of Philip. Okay, so that's kind of a hint for you. Then we come to scene 4. Persecution gives way to peace. We're told, first of all, at the beginning of this chapter, meanwhile. This word meanwhile gives us a connection back to the beginning of chapter 8. Remember where we left Saul. Saul was giving consent to the death of Stephen. Okay, so that throws us back. We're coming back to this other story. Meanwhile, Saul is still threatening the disciples. He goes from Jerusalem with the consent of the high priests. Because of what we know about Saul, more than likely he's from a very well-to-do family. He's got an in with the aristocracy. The high priesthood and him have some of a connection. That's kind of unusual. And so, long story short, he gets these letters that give him authority from the high priests. And he goes up to Damascus. And that's the long trek that he has to do. Jerusalem is at the bottom left. Damascus is all the way at the top right. It's a very long way. So as he's nearing Damascus, a light flashes around him. He falls to the ground. He hears a voice. Saul. Saul. Now that gives us a major stop and reflection moment. Because this is a pattern. If you read the Old Testament and look at the stories there, you find this is a pattern. Abraham. Abraham. Jacob. Jacob. Moses. Moses. Samuel. Samuel. If he calls to you again, go lie down. If he calls to you again, say, "Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening." The word there is hineni. It literally means, "Behold me. I'm here. I'm right here." That's what it means. "I await your instruction." Saul doesn't say this. The voice says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then Saul asks, "Who are you, sir? Who are you, master? My superior, Lord," in some translations. "Who are you?" "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Now, get up, go enter the city, and wait for instructions." Now, I'm abridging this a little bit, of course. The men around stood speechless because they hear a voice, but they don't see a thing. So Saul is led by hand into Damascus, and he spends 3 days there, neither seeing, eating, or drinking. You've got a Jonah connection here. And even the whole idea of the scales falling from his eyes, this is a Jonah connection. In Damascus, I'm giving you another hint here. In Damascus, already, there is a disciple named Ananias. Jesus, the Lord in this story, appears to him in a vision and calls, "Ananias." He responds, "Here am I, Lord." He's the one who responds with, "Hineni, I'm here. I await your instruction." His instructions are, "Go to this certain house and ask about a man named Saul. He's praying." Now, don't get the idea that Ananias is like, "Oh, cool. Off we go. He's praying." No. All Pharisees prayed. All devout Jews prayed. This is not an unusual thing. Of course he's praying. That's why he still has a little bit of difficulty with this instruction. He said, "I've heard about him. He's done a lot of evil to your people in Jerusalem. And now he has..." How we know this, we don't... How he knows this, we're not told. "But he has authority from the leaders to do more damage up here." The response? "Go to him. I've hand-selected him to carry my name, to represent me before Gentiles, before kings, and last but not least, before Israel." Now, just a brief moment. This piece shows how God has a sense of humor. Because the one that's chosen to carry the message to kings, to Gentiles, and to Israel, is the one who's trying the hardest to stamp this message out. That's the one that's chosen. The message that's going to be carried to pagans and represented before Israel and the Gentiles is carried by a hardline, fanatical, ultra-nationalist, super-orthodox, Pharisaic Jew. They don't get any harder or more devout than Saul. And this is the one that Jesus chooses. Really? You couldn't choose somebody who's more like, "Hey, I'd like to do something special"? No, let's choose the bulldog on the opposite team. And Jesus continues, "I'm going to show this one how much he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias goes and he does as he's told. He was filled with the Saul, was filled with the Spirit and baptized. He regained his strength and stayed with the disciples for several days, we're told. He began teaching immediately in the synagogues that Jesus was the Son of God. A message he wouldn't have dreamt about saying before. All were amazed at this. And they said, "Is this the same man that was causing trouble in is actually here for the express purpose of arresting people and taking them back to Jerusalem to persecute them?" Saul became powerful, and he argued, proving that Jesus was the Messiah. And so what happens when this takes place? well, somebody's going to plot to kill him, right? So he's there, and they're watching the gates of the city by day. So the disciples, at nighttime, lower him down the wall in a basket. After he arrives back at Jerusalem, now this is a long journey again, the reverse journey of what you see there. He arrives back at Jerusalem. He attempts to join the disciples. But as you can imagine, they were afraid because they didn't believe, because this guy had been so opposite. Now he's claiming to be one of us. This has to be a trick, right? But Barnabas told the disciples the story of his vision, how he had spoken boldly in Damascus. What happens next? Saul speaks boldly in Jerusalem. And he argued with the Hellenists. Who is the last guy we're told argued with the Hellenists? Stephen, right? Stephen was the last guy we're told argued with the Hellenists. What happened to Stephen? Well, he was killed. And who consented to Stephen's death? Saul picks up the mantle of Stephen, where Stephen left off, after having consented and given help, holding coats, whatever you want to call it, into his death. So the believers were concerned. Obviously, there's some who did believe him. Barnabas, we're told, is one of them. Hint, hint. Believers brought him down from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and that's, you remember on the other map I showed you, and then sent him to Tarsus, where he was from. Now we have another summary, and this is one that Denny read, that there was peace. Meanwhile, through the assembly throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, there was peace. And there was comfort, and the numbers increased. Well, the number one persecutor that we have in the story has changed sides, so there's peace for a while. And that's an amazing part to reflect on, because God always provides peace for his people, even in the midst of turmoil, even in the midst of things that we can't see the end of necessarily. There can always be peace. Then we come to our last scene, scene 5. We have Peter's coastal mission. This is verses 1 through 43. Peter, and this is Peter's journey, but Peter is sent, Lydda is the one on the bottom in the center. Okay? He went about visiting believers, and he comes to this Lydda. Now there's a man there named Aeneas, and Aeneas is in bed for 8 years paralyzed. Peter comes to him and says, "Jesus Christ heals you, Aeneas. Now make your bed." So, what happens here? The residents of this region also become believers. But during this time, in Joppa, which is about 10 miles to the west of Lydda, there was a woman named Tabitha, or Dorcas, given two names she has. She was a woman who was devoted to charity and to good works, well known, but she became sick and she died. And she was laid in an upper room. And there was many people who were weeping and saddened because of this. Now, again, we have so many connections. I'm only giving you a few of them. To Elijah and Elisha. This is, remember, the child who dies. There's sadness. The child is put in the upper room. They call for the man of God. He comes back. He goes up to them. It's kind of the same story. At least kind of a retelling of it. So anyways, word is sent to Peter, 10 miles away in Lydda, to come. Peter comes. He commands everyone to go out of the room. He knelt down and prayed. And he says, "Tabitha, get up." That's just the same thing that Jesus had done. So you have Peter being a good disciple. He's following the Master in the same way, even the same name. "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, sat up, and Peter helped her up. And then this became known through Joppa. And again, many people believed because of this miraculous event that had taken place. So Peter stayed in Joppa for a while. One note to make is that this resurrection that happened is not a resurrection like we see happen with Jesus. This is what's called a resuscitation. It's another form of healing, even though it's from the dead. It's not the resurrection that will happen, as we're told, on the last day, the same as Jesus' resurrection. This is a restoration to their former life. So then we come to a conclusion, and how I started, with what I'm calling unsung heroes. First, we have Philip. Philip is an unsung hero. Peter goes to the same regions that Philip went to. But Philip functions in this story as a forerunner with the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and then eventually up to Caesarea, where he cuts away from the story. Those in the church oftentimes are spotlighted for carrying out certain events. But there's, most of the time, someone who is behind the scenes that God is using to work miraculous things, even though it's hidden from the eyes of most people. So Philip is going ahead of Peter in this regard. He's preparing the way, but Philip doesn't get the same notoriety that Peter does. Peter's like the superstar, but Philip is doing a lot of good in preparing the people ahead of Peter. God uses Philip to break new ground. If you remember Simon, this sorcerer, this magician. We're to seek the kingdom of God and to further God's kingdom, even though we may not get the spotlight, rather than proclaiming ourselves, our own kingdom, our own ambitions, our own notoriety. God may have a task for you that doesn't ever hit the light of day, but yet is very important to Him because He sees behind the scenes. We have another one, Ananias. We're not even sure how Ananias becomes a believer. We don't know how he received word. We don't know how he became a disciple. We know nothing about Ananias. But yet, he hears the voice of Jesus and becomes instrumental in Jesus' mission to recruit one of the golden stars of the church, Saul. Ananias is a powerful tool, but yet he doesn't get hardly a mention. But he's obedient to God's cause. We have the official. Now, I can't give you a solid piece for this. I have to quote from an early church father named Irenaeus. Irenaeus tells us the story that it was the Ethiopian eunuch who later becomes a missionary among his people. So it's possible that the roots of the Ethiopian Coptic church stem back to this man who had this incident with a nobody in the middle of nowhere. And yet, the world was changed forever because of this. Then we have Dorcas. Her name kind of gives us a little bit of a piece of evidence that she wasn't an elite person. She was just a common worker, and people were touched by this woman. They were torn to shreds when she dies. They were showing all the things that she had done. Was she a superstar of the church? No. But did she make a difference in lives of people, so much so that they sent for Peter so that he could come and heal her? Yes, she did. That is an important message, I think. So we have these, and we even have Barnabas. I didn't put it up here, but I was just thinking about it. Barnabas is also one that doesn't get a whole lot of notoriety, but Barnabas is the one who lets Saul become joined to the disciples to begin the mission. So we have these numerous unsung heroes that have touched the lives of so many. And so I want you to think about that and think about your own purpose and your own mission that God has for you. It may not ever be noticed, but that's not the important part. The important part is carrying out the mission that God has for you.